So as they head out, we'll turn our attention to the book of Hebrews. Again, we've done about, I think this is the 11th or 12th sermon in this series. Time flies and you're having fun, at least for me. I hope it's been fun for you. This is a difficult book. It's the most Old Testament book in the New Testament. It's filled with references to the Levitical priesthood, to characters like Melchizedek, as we talked about last week, the nature of the Jewish community as they blossomed into the church as we know it today, and the temptations that some of them had to return to some of their former rules and regulations and pattern of living. And so as we talked last week about Melchizedek and how his priesthood was superior to the priesthood that was practiced in the temple, and so therefore there was no sense in going back to temple worship because they had a new high priest in the order of Melchizedek, Jesus. So now we talk about the covenant in this chapter, chapter 8 of Hebrews, and we'll be looking very specifically at the passages that deal with the new covenant and how in Christ the fulfillment of promises that we even talked about in our responsive reading from Jeremiah 31, when a new covenant would come, are now fulfilled in Christ. And so we'll look together at this passage. If you have your Bibles with you, you can open to Hebrews chapter 8. We'll be reading 6 through 13, but we'll start with verse 1 just to give us some context. I love it when any part of Scripture starts with the words, the point of what we're saying is this. It helps me kind of focus. I go, oh yeah, this is good. I understand what's going on now. So we'll start with that verse. If you have Hebrews 8 open, verse 1, and then jump to verse 6. And remember, as I read this to you, this is God's word given to us that we may understand Him, we may understand how we should live before Him, and ultimately how we may live together with Him forever. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 8. The point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Verse 6. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to the former priesthood as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one. And it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, while I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. This ends a reading of God's word for the glory of God and the good of his people. Let's pray now. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would give us wisdom. Now, this is a weighty chapter that has a lot of details in it, a lot of theology that's wound all the way through Scripture. And so, Father, we do pray that you would give us wisdom and insight and that we would be able to take away from this text something practical for how we live. In fact, Father, we pray that you would use your word today as a light to shine in our hearts, that we would see sins that are hidden there and we would turn away from them. And that you would show us the path to walk on, that we may be faithful. And that we would say, this is the path, walk in it. And that would be like a lamp unto our feet and a light on that path. And Father, as we respond faithfully to you by your word's ministry, we pray we'd be even made in the image and the shape of Jesus Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen. One of the things that I learned the hard way in ministry is it's always good to be real. Now, when I was in seminary, I remember vividly having a difference of opinion laid before us. One of my professors, Dr. R.C. Sproul, used to always say, look, guys, I don't care what the situation is, who you are, what the church is like, you have to always look like someone who's in charge. And so we spent, in Systematic Theology 1, we spent two whole classes talking about how pastors should dress. From the kind of ties you need to buy, rep ties, he always said, from the kind of sport coats you needed. And, you know, some of this is very practical because guys get out there and they don't know what they're doing and they make some big mistakes. But part of what he was saying was absolutely wrong, was cross-threaded with the nature of the gospel itself, the good news about who we are in Christ Jesus. Now, yes, there are some practical implications on how a person should act and dress and minister when he enters in to the ministry after he graduates from seminary. But one thing you never want to leave a seminary student with is the impression that he has to have some sort of phony face to put on before the congregation. I had another professor who used to tell me all the time, when you enter into the ministry, the heat is on. You'll be under all kinds of pressures from within your congregation, from outside, from Satan himself. You will be in the cooker. And the worst thing that you can do is to run from the gospel. Your only hope is to run hard into Jesus and be quick to be the first one who admits your sins and to be the most repentant person in your congregation. If you, as the pastor who leads your congregation, is not repenting more than anyone else, then your church will become hollow and shallow and empty and dry. You have to admit your sins. You have to show the people that you're real, or they will practice the same false religion that you're practicing. You know, I almost forgot those words until recently I picked up a book by Craig Gresham. This book is called The Confessions of a Pastor. And he starts off by saying that he had a seminary professor who taught him about the pastor's mystique. Now, we didn't have that phrase, but I liked it, the pastor's mystique. And what it was, very simply, was the pastor always had to look the part. Here, I'll read it from you. I brought the book. Read it to you. It says this. It says, the pastor's mystique. He told us that ministry trainees had to guard the pastor's mystique at all costs. This is what the professor told them. People think that they want their pastors to be normal, everyday people, he used to tell our class. But they really don't. They want to see their pastors as superhuman, better than average. Church members want to believe that their pastor's marriage is always strong, that their faith never falters, that they are virtually without sin. And Gresham writes, I hung on every word, soaking up his advice. Week after week, my professor returned to his warnings about the pastor's mystique. Keep up your guard, he'd say. Always dress the part. Always talk the part. You're the pastor now. It sounded logical to me. God bless you, I would tell people. I'll be praying for you, knowing that I would never pray for them. But I had to look like I was somebody who would pray for them. That's when my spiritual struggle started. I wasn't living with gross, unconfessed sin, at least not the kind that gets pastors fired, and my motives weren't bad. I loved Jesus and his people. Every bone in my body desired to make a difference for God in this world. I poured my heart fully into ministry, enduring long hours, boring meetings, grueling classes, temperamental people, and plenty of good old-fashioned church conflicts, all for Jesus. But after a few years, I became really good at being a pastor, but I was far away from God. Ministerial words flowed from my mouth. I learned what to say and what not to say. Weddings were a breeze. Funerals became easier. Preaching was very natural for me. Counseling was a piece of cake. Most people said I was an up-and-comer, the kind of pastor who'd rise quickly through the ranks to be a giant church pastor. From the outside, everything looked good. But God doesn't look at the outside. And that's how the book begins. It's a great story about how it's so easy to get wrapped up on what everything looks like on the outside. And one of the things that the writer of Hebrews is pounding through to his audience at this portion of his sermon, at this portion of the letter that we're reading today, is that there was a former covenant, a former way of life, a former practice of religion that became hollow and empty and shallow and was absolutely incapable of doing what the people hoped it would do. And that when they lived this hollow, moralistic, external religion, when it was all about keeping up the requirements and doing the right things and looking good for others around them, it left the people lost and without hope. But a new covenant, a new way of life, a new promise, a new way of doing religion, as it were, a new way of walking with God had appeared through Christ Jesus. And it's far superior in every way. So this morning we're going to take some time and looking at this. He gets to verse 8, and as we get into chapter 10, he begins chapter 8 with that great verse. The point of all of what I'm saying is this, so we know that's got to be important. But he works through the next two chapters, and by the time we get to chapter 10, it all becomes practical implications of what happens from 8 verse 1 until 10:15. So let's look very carefully this morning at the first verse again. The point of what we're saying is this. We have a new, a greater, a better high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. That's the basis. And then we come back to this in verse 6. But the ministry Jesus has received is far superior to the old way of doing ministry, the old priesthood, the old high priest. It's as superior to theirs as it was to the covenant of which he is now a mediator of the new covenant. It's superior to the old one, and it's founded on better promises. Let's pause there. The first thing I want to drive home this morning is what the writer here is driving home. There is a new covenant, and it's far superior to the first. And as soon as I say those words, I'm going to have to stop, and I realize this, and unpack covenantal theology. Now, as I was working on my sermon this week, I figured out by how many words I wrote how long my sermon was going to be. I can basically figure that out. 5 to 7 pages works out to be a 25-minute sermon that I preach for 40 minutes. And so when I realized I had 9 pages for my first point, we were in trouble. So I'm going to try to summarize this as briefly as possible. And I know I am in no way doing justice to the subject of covenantal theology. In fact, I should probably return to it a future date. But we can't understand this without the basics of what theologians have called now for centuries covenantal theology. In fact, the stream of theology that we swim in, the brand of Christians that we all are as being belonging to the Presbyterian Church of America, we say that we're Reformed and covenantal. And what we mean by that is our God is a covenantal God. Well, let me pause and define that for you. All throughout Scripture, from Adam and Eve all the way up through the end of Revelation, we constantly have God pictured as a God who makes agreements, arrangements with his people. And these arrangements, every single one of them, are gracious. Because in these arrangements, God makes promises that are more than anyone ever deserves. Even for Adam and Eve, he promised that if they simply didn't eat from the tree they weren't supposed to eat from, they would enjoy fellowship with God forever. They got to live in a perfect place and fellowship perfectly with a perfect God. They didn't deserve any of that. It was a gracious arrangement. But when they failed, that first covenant, Adam's covenant, was broken. And they entered into a new covenant where God promised that from Eve would come, from her seed would come one who would crush the head of the serpent. This great promise is called the proto-evangel, that a Messiah would come. It's the first mention we have of this character who's going to show up later on. And then throughout the Old Testament, we see different covenants that God enters into. Abraham, the classic one, where I will make you the father of a great nation. All the nations of the world will be blessed through you, he tells Abraham. And then to ratify the covenant, one of the things that O. Palmer Robertson says in his book, Christ of the Covenants, is that this covenantal God always ratifies his covenants with blood. We get an interesting image. When God ratifies this covenant with Abraham, he appears as a smoking fire pot, and he walks through the carnage, we mentioned this a couple weeks ago, of the animals that had been slaughtered. And so the image there is that he would call down upon himself all the curses of falling short of this covenant if he didn't fulfill his promise to Abraham to make him the father of a great nation, even though at that point, Abram still hadn't had a single child and was still barren and looked like he was too old to have any children. Go back to the previous one. We skipped Noah's great covenant. God makes a rainbow in the sky to ratify the covenant. Writers have pointed out it's a bow. Bows have arrows. Which way is the arrow facing in a rainbow? Up. God is saying, look, if I don't keep my end of the bargain, you know, it's my fault. I will bless you. Then from Noah to Adam, and of course David's great covenant, there will always be one who sits upon the throne. It comes from the line of David. And then And then the promise that's ultimately fulfilled, oh, Moses, the great covenant of Sinai, that we have the Ten Commandments, the Levitical priesthood. And we even read about it in Jeremiah 33, that their promise is being reiterated, that in when this new covenant comes, when the law is written on the hearts of God's people, when every person will know who God is, and no one will have to teach anybody else about who God is, because everyone will know. When this day finally comes, the priesthood won't end. The Levitical priesthood will continue. And the one who sits on David's throne will reign forever. This will happen when this covenant is fulfilled. We'll get to that in a little bit. In the midst of God's word, from the beginning to end, we have a covenantal God, a God who promises to have always a people for himself, to represent his nature, his character to the world. And part of this covenant is that these people will always be there. They're the covenant people of God. We're the covenant people of God. And so part of this covenant community is that we keep our promises with God and we remind each other of the promises that we've made for God. But most importantly, we remind each other of God's promises for us, because we break our promises, but God never breaks his. And so we return week in and week out, and every time we gather together, in a sense, we are renewing our covenant vows with God. We are promising to be his people. And we're being equipped to be sent out as his people in this world to represent him, that all may see the nature and the character of our loving and holy and gracious God. We have a covenant God. Even our Bible is divided into the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, the Old Covenant, the whole of the Old Testament, really is one picture. Jesus promised. Then you get to the New Covenant, and you open it up. It begins with the Gospels. The Messiah, or Jesus, revealed. And then you have the Acts of the Epistles, Jesus preached. Then you have the letters that were written, the epistles that were written, the Acts of the Apostles, not the Acts of the Epistles, the Acts of the Apostles. Then you have the epistles that were written. These are the letters that Jesus explained. And then you have the book of Revelation, Jesus triumphant. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant provided for us. It's a two-act play. You can't understand the whole play. You ever been to a two-act play? If you see just one act, you don't get the whole picture. You miss out on it, it might be entertaining, but it's not the whole thing. Without the Old Covenant, you don't understand the New Covenant. Without the New Covenant, you can't understand the Old Covenant. So the people who only preach and teach and practice New Testament theology are missing the heart, the foundation of our faith. But the people, like those to whom this sermon was preached, this letter was written, who wanted to return to the former covenant and abandon the New Covenant, they were even in greater danger. They were missing what everything in the first covenant was pointing towards. Think about it. This is what we talked about in the last couple weeks. What was left by the time you get to the book of Malachi, the end of the first covenant that was written for the people, the old covenant? What's left? We have sacrifices that don't take away sins. We have a promise of a Messiah who hasn't come. We have people who are stiff-necked and stubborn and can't keep their bargain with God and have fled from God and practice idolatry. They have been overrun by pagan nations. They've lost an interest in the temple. They've lost an interest in their God. They've lost an interest in their faith. That's what you have. And that's what you want to return to. And to a priesthood that was corrupt. And in a temple where sins couldn't actually be atoned for. Is that what you want? Verse 6 tells us this. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator. It's superior to the old one, and it's founded on better promises. Here are the better promises. I will be a God to you, and I will take away your sins. It comes from Jeremiah 31:31. We read it together in our responsive reading. It's quoted here in verses 8b to verse 12. It's actually just a quotation of Jeremiah 31:31 and following, where the promise is being made that God will one day show up and be a God to his people, and they will all know him, and no one will go astray anymore. And people will know the word of God and won't have to be taught to them. Doesn't mean we won't have Sunday school anymore. It means that the people who belong to God know God. That's the definition. We have a covenantal God who has made this solemn promise, this oath, this treaty, this agreement with us, administered in blood, and ultimately it's the blood of his Son. And he will not fail us. And we have Christ, who is superior to all the high priests who ever came before. John Piper says this: the main difference between the old covenant and the new covenant with Israel is that the new covenant, God not only sets out the obligations of faithfulness and obedience, he also pledges to create in us all that's necessary to be faithful and obedient. What was missing in the old covenant was the Holy Spirit of God and the completed work of Christ. It looked forward to that day. And they hoped one day that they would be able to see what Jeremiah was talking about. And Jesus tells his disciples, this is a great section, in John 14 through 17, right before he gets to his high priestly prayer. The disciples are pleading with Jesus, please don't go away. What does Jesus say? I have to go away. If I don't go away, then you won't get what's been promised in Jeremiah 31, the Holy Spirit who will come and fill you. What they were looking for was just another earthly leader. The disciples were saying, stay with us. Be the great high priest here with us. Be our great leader here. We can point to you as the leader of the group. Jesus is saying, there's a greater promise. I'll go where I need to go, the right hand of the Father, where I'll serve you eternally as the great high priest in heaven, making constant intercession for you there. That's what you really need. And on earth, I'll send my Holy Spirit to you, that you may be filled with the Spirit and walk out doing all that's necessary to be done to fulfill these promises. You'll be the priesthood. Remember, we talked about it a couple weeks ago, this great and glorious picture in 1 Peter. As you come to Jesus Christ, the living stone, rejected by men and chosen by God, precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's the new order of things. That's the superiority of the new covenant. And it had to be. Because verse 7 tells us there was something wrong with the covenant that was in existence. Verse 7 says this, for if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Let's pause there. There's this statement, this blanket statement. It says, look, it's pretty clear. You just go back and look in Scripture that a promise was made that the old covenant was insufficient and a new covenant had to come. Well, what's wrong with the old covenant? What was wrong with the practice of religion and the temple worship and the pilgrimages that people would take and sing the psalms to God and offer their sacrifices on the altar? What was wrong with it? We're told in Scripture that the law was too severe, and yet it was powerless. And the people were too hard-hearted and stubborn. We had a law that didn't work with the people because the people didn't work. What does it say here? But God found fault, not with the covenant. Look at verse 8. But God found fault with the people. They couldn't do what the law required. The law was too severe. So what's the solution? Okay, we've been doing this for like 1,500 years. We laid out the laws for you. Just follow the rules. We gave you 10 commandments. Is that so hard? Just 10 of them. All right, so what does God do? You can't do 10? Well, let's just narrow it down to 3, okay? Do the top 3. Don't worry about the other 7. We'll be good to go. Is that how God works? No, he's not a reductionist God. He doesn't say, well, we'll take the lowest common denominator, whichever ones you can actually do, we'll do those, and we'll call it religion, all right? That's what we're going to do from now on. No. He's a holy God who cannot cease being holy. His perfection can't stop being perfect. And so he doesn't reduce the requirements. God is not reducing a single thing. He sends his son, and what does Jesus say? I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Not only that, Jesus cranks it up one more notch. He starts reciting for the hearers the Ten Commandments, at least some of them, in Matthew chapter 5. You have heard it said. I hope they heard it said. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Do not kill, right? It's a big one. Most of us, it's a big one because we can cross off that didn't do that one. One, at least, I didn't do, right? Didn't kill anybody. And what does Jesus do to us? He goes, you think you're so good, huh? Then you got that one down. I tell you, if you look at somebody else with hatred, I'll read it to you. This is what he says this. You have heard it said long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And you go, oh, great, thanks, Jesus. Just when we had one down, you amplify the thing. Well, that's what Jesus does. He amplifies all 10 commandments. I've talked about that before. He talks about adultery. He says, you say, well, you're so good, you've never committed adultery. I tell you, if you're looking at a woman lustfully, you're committing adultery in your heart. And you're subject to judgment. So you people who think you can follow the 10 commandments, you don't get it. Your hearts are broken. What you need is new hearts. That's the promise of the new covenant. We get new hearts. And on these hearts are written the word of God. And in them is filled the will of God. And in our minds is instilled the nature and the character of God. That's the promise. Total transformation from the inside out. It's not an outside deal where we learn the rules and we keep them. I think I want to be a good member of Safe Harbor Presbyterian Church. Therefore, I'm going to take the 10 most important rules and keep them. And if I do that, I know I will be well accepted by this group of people. I can tell you how many people actually don't say that out loud, but they believe that. If they just learn the lingo, if they follow along and do everything everyone's supposed to be doing, and they look the part, they fit in. Folks, that's not the religion that we practice. Our religion is to be honest and open and transparent about our sin and our faults and our failures. And if I haven't been doing that enough, please forgive me, I need to. I am a big sinner with all kinds of faults and failures in my life. And I struggle with all kinds of things that you would hope your pastor wouldn't have to struggle with, but I do. But I have a Savior who is all sufficient, who has promised that he takes broken, cracked vessels and he uses them to pour out blessings upon people. That's my only hope. And so I can be honest, I can be real, and hopefully you can be too. And you know, I know what that means, that if I'm real, and I'm transparent, and you see who I am, a lot of people are not going to like me. The good thing is, this is a voluntary membership agreement. You don't like me, you can leave. And I'm sure a lot of people have. We would have a much bigger church if I was easier to get along with. And those of you who are still struggling with me, you can leave. No, I'm not kidding. So. I don't want anybody to leave. I like you. I love you guys. The point is this, that we need to be real. And the promise of the new covenant is that we can be real. Because it's not about performance, it's not about external doing, it's about a transformation from the inside out. The necessity of the new covenant was that what the law was powerless to do, Romans 8:3, what the law was powerless to do and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. We couldn't do it. God found fault with the people and he poured out his anger and his wrath upon his son. The people were broken, not the law. And so he fixed everything by pouring his wrath on his son because he loved us that much to draw us back to himself. And then he promised to send his Holy Spirit to fulfill these promises, this new and great and glorious promise that we would be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Let me read to you again what Jeremiah 31:31 says. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant. Though I was like a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel at that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Let me pause there. That is a glorious promise that we will be called the sons and daughters of the Most High God. We will be his people, not because we keep certain rules or do certain things right. And so that really brings me to this last part. If you look at verse 13, he said, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. This notion of external moral behavior, following all the rules. And remember, in the Old Covenant, all the rules they had to keep, from the sacrifices that they made, to the way the food that they ate, to the mold and how they cleaned it up in their house. There's rules about everything. And people began to think, if I do all these rules, I'm good with God. Well, their hearts were hard, and their necks were stiff, and they were far from God. They were under his wrath while they practiced all these godly behaviors. And I'm telling you, folks, in every single church, I don't care how good the church is, in every single church in this country, in this world, there are people who sit there week after week thinking, I'm good with God because I keep all the rules. And yet their hearts are far from God. Their hearts are hard and their necks are stiff. It's not about the rules that we keep and the behaviors that we practice. It's about having a personal relationship with God. I mean, that's really the nature of the thing. Having a personal relationship with God, that's the superiority of the covenant. That this God of the universe draws us into his arms and says, you're now mine. And we can look up to him and say, you're mine too, God. And we know him. Folks, if you talk, you know, when I was in Turkey and I would meet Muslims and talk with them, no one would come up to me and put their arm around me and say, you know what? I want you to meet my Savior, Muhammad. My life has been changed since I had a personal relationship with him. They don't say that. You don't meet a Buddhist and they say, let me tell you how to have a personal relationship with Buddha. They don't say that. It doesn't exist. Folks, this is the only religion in the world because it's not really a religion. It's really about having a relationship with God. That's the glorious promise of the new covenant, that we know God and he knows us. His law is written on our hearts. His spirit fills us. And we walk with him. And we talk with him like you talk with a friend. This personal relationship with God is part of the beauty of the new covenant. And the covenant is now written on our hearts, verse 10. It's burned in our minds, verse 10. And this covenant is now innate knowledge. No one will have to teach. Look what it says in verse 11. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. That's the nature of belonging to God in this covenant. Once you come to a place where you bow your head and you pray a prayer, Lord God, save me from my sins, my foolishness, my wretchedness. Take my sins away from me. Let the blood of Christ wash over me. Or my little daughter's prayer, will Jesus take away my sins? You pray that prayer, Lord Jesus, take away my sins by the blood that you shed for me. I want you to be my Lord and my Savior. I'll follow you all the days of my life. A simple prayer like that, then you have come to know God. There's no other explanation needed. You guys know about the Church of Scientology? You remember the crazy guy jumps up on his chair and, you know, he goes to the Redskin games. It's a problem with the Redskins. But the Redskin games, you know the guy I'm talking about, right? Tom Cruise, you've heard of the guy, right? Into the Church of Scientology. You know how the thing works, don't you? It's about money. If you go to the Church of Scientology and walk in, it costs $10. $10, they'll open up a book and they'll show you what it's all about. If you come several times to their readings and their meetings and their sessions, if you want to go to the next step up, it's $50. I'm not making this up, it's $50. So you go through that, and it's $60. You're in it. It's a lot easier than paying your tithe to the church, right? You're in $60. It's good to go. Next thing you know, you show up. If you want to become a registered member of the church and find out the story of humanity and all that other stuff, $10,000. $10,000. If you want to elevate yourself in the ranks of the church, it's all about the cash. There was an article just recently came out in the New York Times. A young couple, like in their 20s in New York City, as they tried to become leaders in the Church of Scientology, they spent over $300,000 in the course of a year and a half. And they're still lower down here because they didn't have the money that Tom Cruise had. He's way up there. It's this weird thing where you have to take step by step by step, and each step you get to know a little bit more about the Church of Scientology, a little bit more. Like secret knowledge is hidden stuff. Kind of like the 24th rite of the, you know, Masonic temple, whatever it is. It's like this, you know, secret handshake thing going on. That's not what it's talking about. From the least to the greatest, if you simply pray a prayer and ask Christ into your heart, you're in. Yeah, it's a free gift. There's not a higher knowledge hidden somewhere. It's not this graded thing where you have to first come in this way, then you come in that way, then you get up to here. It's not like that at all. That's the glory of the beauty of the new covenant. With a simple prayer and the turning of our lives over to God. And that's what it takes, guys. It's not simply praying a prayer. It's investing the whole of who we are in God. So it does cost something, doesn't it? A lot more than $300,000. It costs everything, my whole life, my dreams, my aspirations, my decision-making. It's all yours, God. I'm yours, God. But with that prayer from the heart, everything's made new. We are new creatures in Christ, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5. The old is gone, the new has come. We're no longer under the weight of our sin and shame. We're held in
our Father's hands. The glorious, holy God of the universe looks at us and he cherishes us. He delights in us. Because when he looks at us, he sees the completed work of his Son on our behalf. And he fills us with his Holy Spirit. And he sends us out to do his work. And it doesn't matter how much we mess it up, he still loves us and brings us back into his arms again. You can't fall away from the grace that's been given to you. In this glorious promise, this covenant is now written on our hearts. This innate knowledge is given to us. There's not different levels. It brings us to the final thing in this promise, verse 12. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. It causes divine amnesia. Or as the psalmist says, my sins are separated from me as far as the east is from the west. Do you know what happens when you join the Church of Scientology? At least about your sins? Nothing! You're stuck with them. You know, what happens if you become a Buddhist, right? Well, you learn all kinds of cool things to lower your blood pressure, but I'm telling you, your sins are still there. You know, if you follow Confucius, if you become a Muslim, you know what the sign of the Muslim faith, when they talk, if you go into a mosque, they have in every place, they have these big scales. The whole point is this: your life will be measured in scales. Good versus bad. If you've done more good than bad, then you might be okay. If you want to tip the scales in your favor, join jihad, right? You know, become a martyr for the faith. This peaceful religion, right? You just go out there and kill some infidel and you're in. You know, but there's no promise for the average Muslim that they can have their sins separated from them, that God won't even remember their sins. That's the glory of the new covenant. That's the beauty of the new covenant. Hebrews, great book. In this section, he's nailing his final point to these people. Don't you dare go back to the old covenant with that old priesthood and the old pattern of religion and the practices, because it's not about the religion. That was just a shadow. That was just the promise of what was to come. All of that stuff pointed towards Jesus. He is our great high priest. Remember he said the old high priests, they lived and they died. They lived and they died. There was a constant need for a new high priest. They didn't live forever. Now we have a high priest who not only lives forever, but he's sitting down. Because he did his work. It's done. You don't have to do it three times a day, every single day. Once and for all, he offers himself up as the sacrifice. His blood is sufficient to take care of all the sins. And now he sits, finished his work, at the right hand of God, praying for us. Pouring out his love in prayers to the Father on our behalf. That is a beautiful new covenant. We have a covenantal God who has made a promise with us to take our sins away from us and remember them no more, to make us a kingdom of priests, if we but come to him through his Son, the mediator of this new covenant, this eternal covenant. If we come to him in faith and repentance, and with real submission to him, then we can have our sins washed and we can have a whole new life where we don't have to pretend to have our act together. We don't have to follow any rules and regulations to get our standing straight. We still try to keep the Ten Commandments because now they're written on our hearts. You know, it's just like saying, well, dear, since I love you enough, I no longer have to keep all the marriage vows that we took. We're okay, right? That won't work. I was laughing at that. I think that's pretty funny. You tell your wife that you, since you love her enough, and since she knows that she will always forgive you, you don't have to keep your marriage vow. You know what my wife told me? If I ever catch you cheating, I'm going to shoot you in the face with a shotgun. I'm not kidding. That's what she told me. And I'm like, you're joking. You don't even know how to shoot a gun. She said, I'll learn. Okay. But it shouldn't be that fear of this picture of my wife with a shotgun that keeps me from cheating on my wife. I don't cheat on my wife because I love her. It's written on my heart. And now the law of God is written on our hearts. And we keep it because we love this God who saved us. That's the beauty of the new covenant. The regulation has been replaced with love. And the fulfillment of it is the promise of the work of the Holy Spirit. He's carrying us along to be faithful. And the only requirement of us is to be honest, to be real, and to see where we have sinned and see it and confess it before our God. And confess it to one another. so they can hold us accountable to be real. And as long as we're a repentant people, where we lay our sins before God and ask for his forgiveness, everything's new. We can walk with our heads held high, regardless of how much we've messed up, because we have a God who loves us and who saves us and who doesn't even remember our sins anymore. So all praise and all glory to the God of this new covenant and Christ, the mediator of the covenant, who has made it possible for our sins not only to be forgiven, but that for those sins to never be remembered or recited again, and for us to be called priests of the Most High God, where that promise in Jeremiah 33, where the priesthood would never end, it's fulfilled through us. And the promise that one who would always sit on the throne would always be there from the line of David, it's Jesus, who is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, praying for us. Keep that in mind as you walk through this life and give all praise and glory to the God who has saved you and remembers your sins no more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have included us in this great and glorious kingdom. We pray that we would be faithful as your children, as your servants, as priests, as ambassadors, and that we would share the love of Jesus with everyone that we meet until, Christ, you bring your kingdom back to this earth. Until your kingdom comes, we pray that we would be real and honest with each other, with ourselves, and most of all with you, Lord God. Help us not to hide behind moralism and behavior and religious practices, but help us to rejoice in a personal relationship with you. And Father, our prayer is that if there's anybody here who does not have a personal relationship with you, who doesn't know you, who's never prayed that simple prayer, that you would work on their hearts. Father, you would bring them to speak to me today before they leave this place, that they can talk and have this assurance through your word that if they say a simple prayer that says, God, forgive me, save me from my sins, that they can walk with you forever and have their sins remembered no more. Father, do this for us and bless us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.